But in our second part of this sermon on the Lord's work to make scoundrels, like the 12 sons of Jacob, to make them into these pillars of faith within the household of God. We studied this morning the way in which the Lord has some pretty remarkable things to do through his servants. And he does it chiefly through Joseph, as we see here. This unlikely redeemer placed in the court of a faraway king, given power through the Holy Spirit to be able to interpret dreams, which for a time seemed to be a tool that wasn't going to help him, until at last he was exalted and brought into the Pharaoh's court, and into the Pharaoh's court to enact a economic plan for the deliverance of the nations from famine. And it all brought sort of like a magnet attracting a magnetic or a metallic object from some distance to bring it near. We saw the Lord having Joseph in Egypt so that the descendants of Jacob would be brought near to him. And that question that came up, is there truth in what you say? And the rehearsal that the brothers had, we are honest men. You can trust us. We're definitely not spies. And Joseph spoke harshly to them and sent them away with food. And as we'll see, with more. With a calling or a responsibility to go and get their brother. And tied in with it is the responsibility to ransom or redeem their other brother who was kept as a captive. There's two brothers that are of great significance here. Both Benjamin, who's talked about most, but also Simeon, the one who has to stay behind. And all through this, we want to be attentive to the way in which the Lord is bringing about real change in the descendants of Jacob. This turn to truthfulness. And as we saw, in the aftermath of Joseph, in his form as this Egyptian ruler, when he said, I believe in God, they responded by confessing their own guilt, becoming convicted of their sin and recognizing its consequences, that what they had done to Joseph would surely come back to haunt them, which is a knowledge that we have for every sin which we commit, though typically it's only the most grievous ones that really truly haunt us, until they are reconciled and washed in the blood of the Lamb. But here is God at work through Joseph, and God is at work through the famine, and God is at work through this trial in the life of Jacob and his sons. And in their first encounter with Joseph, Joseph, as I said this morning, he occupies a Christ-like office as the one who hears their confession of sin and yet responds with grace in the face of guilt. He hears their confession of sin and yet responds with grace in the face of guilt. We could think of it this way. When we have an audience with Jesus Christ, our Savior, it's really similar to, although much grander, than the audience that Joseph held with his brothers, where we also speak of our own sin and he also responds not with exacting punishment or death, but grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it. And so instead of extracting revenge, we saw how the brothers are treated to a relieving of the pressure of their imprisonment. And all but Simeon were permitted to return to Canaan. And all of this occurs against the backdrop of Joseph's question, is there truth among you? Which we can see is just a question that asks, have you changed? Or are you still as you used to be, scheming in the ways of your father, and scheming against your father, and scheming against your own brothers? They were sons of Jacob the schemer, and they were accustomed to deception as a shield. The very same way that Abraham used deception as a shield is what Jacob used deception as a shield for. And the sons of Jacob had done the same thing for themselves. And now the question is, are they going to do it again? And so we see in a most incredible way how the money, the wealth of Egypt, which is placed in their sacks, ends up bringing great trouble to them in Canaan. That wealth that's placed in the mouths of their sacks produces great distress, because it's also confusing. It's also unimaginable, catastrophic, they think, as to how this has gone down. Because when the brothers had spoken amongst themselves, they acknowledged their sins against Joseph as they spoke to each other in their own tongue, assuming that this Egyptian man would not know what they were saying. And they spoke of the distress that their sin against Joseph had brought against them, or brought down upon them. And surely they figured this must be the day of reckoning for our secret sin, which we had previously concealed so well. We fooled our father, but surely we have not fooled God. Which is a good reminder, whenever we think of getting away with sin, we may fool others, but we do not fool God. We do not fool God. But here, Joseph, a man who understands their tongue because he is their brother, he hears them speaking of what they have done, and we read that he was overcome with emotion. He wept. He wept, having departed, and then he returns and speaks to them sternly again. And he tells them to fulfill exactly what he told them to do. They must go and bring back Benjamin, or they would die. That's not your average trip to get supplies, is it? Go down to Egypt, get some grain, and come back. Now, all of a sudden, they're mixed up in something far more intense, aren't they? But already there's signs of improvement. There's signs of hope. Their fortunes had improved significantly through just a few days in Egypt. Because after their first disastrous meeting with this ruler of Egypt, in which they were accused repeatedly of lying and being spies, remember, they were all imprisoned. You can imagine the travel journal they might have kept. Day one, yeah, we got to Egypt, but it's not gone well. We didn't see this coming. We're in prison right now. Think of the two diplomats, or one former diplomat and another businessman that were minding their own business in China recently. Because of geopolitical things, found themselves suddenly apprehended and placed in a prison and have been there for, 16, 18 months. Perhaps it's maybe a little bit of what these brothers might have felt, although the brothers, as they express, they knew that perhaps this was a consequence of their sin, their guilt, not just something that was happening to them. Nonetheless, here they are, they're in prison, and then they're brought out, they're granted an audience with the very same man, and finally they're allowed to leave. Only one man has the responsibility to stay behind. Simeon would be held as a ransom until the presence of Benjamin was secured. The rest were free to go home with their supplies to feed their families and what livestock they still had. And that Egyptian ruler had spoken to them of his fear in God, as he said, "Do this and live." And then verse 26, they loaded their donkeys with their grain. So mission complete, minus Simeon. And they departed. Verse 27, as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" I've been asking, have these brothers changed at all? Twice in recent succession, they've acknowledged and understood that it is not merely some Egyptian who is bringing them into this distress. It is God. They don't say, what did that Egyptian do to us? Or what did the Egyptian servants do to us? No, what is this that God has done to us? They see the author of their circumstances, who is indeed the author of all of our lives and circumstances. This money has brought them fresh trouble. What could seem like a windfall, they realize, is a disaster. Yeah, they're a bit wealthier because, or they have now grain and the money that they intended to use to buy the grain, but it's not really a promising beginning, isn't it? There must be some mistake, some mix-up, and they ask, what is this that God has done to us? They consider that the reckoning that Reuben had spoken of, might still come to them as a result of their past sins. You really get a sense in the story of how there's the ups and the downs, the sense of showing up with relief. Oh, we've made it to Egypt, and there's still food. But then being hauled into this disastrous meeting with this official, and then being imprisoned, and then being released, and then having to give over Simeon, and then being allowed to leave free, and then getting all this money, and fearing what comes next. Oddly, they don't check all of their sacks until later, but this discovery of the money they were supposed to pay for grain causes them to tremble and their hearts to fail. And that kicks up a notch when they check all of their bags and realize it's all been returned. But we read in verse 29 that when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told them all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" They don't mention that the demand by Joseph is on the pain of death, that Joseph actually threatened death to them if they did not do as he commanded them. Joseph had declared, "You must do this and you'll live, but if you don't, you shall die." Instead, they say, "We'll be allowed to trade in the land. We'll be able to get what we need, but we have to bring our brother back." It's not quite everything that was said, which is always a red flag in the scriptures, when portions of what was previously said are omitted. But here I think we can take a more generous view that they were showing compassion to their father by not revealing the threat against Simeon at this very moment, and the threat to them if they were to set foot in the land without bringing their brother. Because after a time, a regular lord in this type of a transaction would kill the ransom or the hostage. If they were not ransomed, then the pressure would be increased by killing them. That's the fate that awaits Simeon unless he can be delivered. And he'd be delivered through the bringing up of this one son. But here they are, they have added trouble. As they tell Jacob about their honesty in the court of Joseph, it's a refreshing burst of honesty, isn't it? They actually tell their father what happens, even though they know the deception of what they had done to their father. Their big dark secret is still hidden from Jacob, but they do explain that they were honest when they were in Egypt. They say, "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid." One has to wonder what Jacob thought in this moment. If he wondered, "Are my sons thieves? Are my sons thieves? Is this how this has come about? Yes, we have grain, but there's this money. What are they doing here?" And his sons insisting, "We are honest men. We've only acted uprightly." Every man's bundle of money was in his sack. I've always wondered, why did Joseph do that? The text doesn't specifically state why he did it, but it seems to be linked with the binding of Simeon and the giving of the money back. They hear Simeon stuck in the prison, but are these men simply going to cut their losses? Are they going to keep the money, leave Simeon, and discard a second son of Israel? They had accepted coin for Joseph. Is this in some way an acceptance of coin for the life of Simeon if they were to abandon him and not uphold the word that they had given that they would return with Benjamin? This is the most persuasive that we can get on this through this added piece of evidence, that when the brothers return, it is only after they give back the money and pay for more grain that Joseph then releases Simeon to them. There does seem to be an honesty test underway here, that they must return what was given to them, which could even be perceived to have been stolen by them. And after doing so, that's when Joseph releases Simeon to them. The same will happen with Benjamin and the cup of silver that is placed in his sack. Joseph will again test them. Are you going to abandon Benjamin this time? Or will they stand up for him? Will they protest their innocence and emerge as protectors, not betrayers, of the sons of Israel? For the tribes to hold together, they had to be protectors of one another and not betrayers. How that has relevance within the church today, doesn't it? That we are to be protectors of one another, not betrayers of one another. But up until now, these brothers have been shown to be cold and calculating men, despising Joseph, and so they dispose of him. A trait that we'll see again with Reuben in a few moments here. To be cold and calculating had become a pattern for them. But the money test is one that they pass. There is beginning to be a new embrace of truth in Israel. There is starting to be a change in their ways, and that's good. And it's the trials of Egypt and the famine of God that God uses to bring this about. Why does God discipline us? Or why do we have to go through trials? Think of this scene in light of what God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. For the moment, all discipline or all trials seem painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And what comes of it? What comes of it for these men as they face this new trial? They realize they must bring Benjamin when they return. The demand for Benjamin brings a new grief to Jacob. But it is one that the brothers communicate clearly to him. And in fact, in the next chapter, we'll insist upon, we can't go back without this boy. We must bring him. But look at verse 36. This demand for Benjamin, seemingly from a harsh and mysterious ruler in Egypt, is a new grievance for Jacob. And he lets his sons know, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. And Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me," he says. Jacob reacts as he has on numerous occasions. He perceives this to be an attack on him. And he refuses to be comforted. And, seriously, he refuses to give them Benjamin. Not only is he unwilling to be comforted in his grief, but he also refuses to let Benjamin out of his sight, thereby risking the death of Simeon. But what has he concluded? Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And if you take Benjamin, he will be no more too. Then Reuben said to his father in verse 37, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." What? Reuben rashly offers his two sons as a sacrifice if he doesn't return with Benjamin, which raises the question, how will that solve anything? Is there truth in Reuben? This moment betrays something of the heart of Reuben that must still be transformed and still be changed, the deeply troubling turn to violence within him. If he does what he says he will do, if Benjamin doesn't return, he would not be acting in the true way of God. There's nothing holy in offering your sons up to be killed as surety. In both instances, he makes plain that there is a calculation, there's a brutality in Reuben that has afflicted him from beginning to end. It's not a good idea to offer up your sons as sacrifices. Kill him is not something that should be said about your boys. Which raises the question for Jacob, are you sure you want to entrust Benjamin to this Reuben? Are you sure you want to put Benjamin into the hands of Reuben with the history that he has? So Jacob responds to Reuben and the others, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." His sorrow at the loss of Joseph would then be compounded through the loss of Benjamin, and even Simeon gets a mention here. And we'll see something powerful that we'll have to wait for in the next chapter. Because in the next chapter, Judah makes a very different arrangement with Jacob. He declares that he will be the protector of Benjamin. It's a moving scene. It's an important progression in the life of Judah. As we see, truth will begin to emerge more clearly and more powerfully in Israel and in his sons, as these men are being transformed through their hardship. And the Lord brings this about through his servant Joseph, with the end result that Jacob will soon be united to all 12 of his sons, and Jacob will one day live out the rest of his days in peace with them in the land of Goshen in Egypt. But how that prospect seems completely foreign to him in his grief, in his sense of despair, in his sense of looming despair if something were to happen to Benjamin. And so Jacob will soon be brought, in the way that the story unfolds, Jacob is brought from this place of his treasured son being demanded of him. And notice he'll stall, he'll delay as much as he can. He's unwilling to send his son to appease the demands of a master in Egypt, even though it would mean greater distress for his own people, even that they might starve. Yet the day would come Joseph or Jacob would receive Benjamin back and Joseph. For a day would come when the Lord would hear again the demand for his son. Jacob contemplates this demand for Benjamin to go. If the Lord would, our God, reveals that this serves in its own way as a foreshadowing and a type of when another son of Israel would be required. Another son of Israel would be required to open the way and bring about the deliverance of the sons of God. Again, as with Benjamin here, the innocent one would be demanded of and required to appear. The Son of God was required to come down to the people in their distress. Not because a Pharaoh said so, not because a Caesar said so, but because it was the will of God to send his son to the vineyard, knowing that this son would be killed by many, for the saving of a greater multitude, for the saving of the true sons of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. For just as we see how Benjamin in this story, by Joseph's appointment, would become almost the key to unlock the door for Simeon and the key to unlock the future for the children of Israel, so that they would not die but rather live, we see actually this as a foreshadowing of how the only begotten Son of God was required, needed, demanded for the rescue of his people. And it's this truth that we rehearse and marvel at so often, to see that our Father in heaven freely offered up his Son, not delaying, not slowing down, but freely giving up his Son, knowing that he would be rejected, despised, crushed, and reviled as the one offering for sin. Yet it would be this Son who would open up the way to abundant and eternal life. This Son would open the prison of sin and darkness. This Son would remove the blemish of sin and unworthiness, take away our reproach, and remove our dishonesty. For as Paul declares, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. For Isaiah prophesied of the coming day, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. This is what the Lord intended to do for the saving of Jacob and his sons, for the saving of you and I, for the sending of the needed Son. For when he was tested, he was found to be blameless. When he was questioned, he was found to be honest and beyond reproach. When he was crucified, he was found to be the perfect sacrifice for sins. And when he was raised, he was found to be the perfect source of our righteousness, so that we might be justified, cleansed, and renewed through him, through this gift. He who came from the Father's side, and yet the Father did not stop or did not seek to slow down or to turn aside any portion of what he had committed for his Son to do. This is where Jacob resembles us, where we would be loath to do what the Lord, our holy God, has done for us, to send his only begotten Son to take away our guilt and reproach, to bring us blessing when we deserve nothing of the sort. For Jesus was no Reuben offering to slay his sons. Jesus was no Reuben offering to slay his sons. He was the Son of Judah, standing in the place of his brothers and sisters. He was the Son of Judah, bearing the wrath of God against sin and making us right with God. That's how we are secured by the one true Son of God who has been made known and of whom we now testify. We know what he says about us in the heavenly places. And we know that the trials and hardships he brings us through are for the building up, for the cultivation of truth within us and holiness in our lives. For he's been revealed to us. The revelation of Joseph to his brothers serves as a foreshadowing that we'll get to, of the revelation of the Son, to us, the one against whom we offended, who has now restored us and reconciled us, so that we don't have to live in the old ways, that we don't have to cling to our sinful ways of dealing with problems. We do not need to deal with our sinful desires in sinful ways. But instead, we have the riches of Christ. We have the greater glory of the life to come. We have the work of God's Spirit in us to make us willing recipients of God's direction, to make us honest servants seeking to do God's will, to make us those who can rejoice even in the midst of trials, knowing that the Son has come and he has set us free, that we are like Simeon, locked in a prison of our sin, but we have been set free because the righteous Son has come, the right Son at the right time, born of a woman, and yet bearing in himself the fullness of God, so that he might redeem you and give you life. And so let us come to him in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we come to you in the righteousness and blessedness of Christ Jesus our Lord. And we come to you in his name, a name which is above all names, by which all are saved. And we pray that you would give us, Lord, cause to cherish your goodness, your mercy, and your kindness to us. Lord, grant that we would be eager to serve you with our lives, to serve you, Lord, with our affections and our desires, to be, Lord, zealous to serve and love you as we love our neighbors. Pray that you would continue to show us, Lord, how to take these things to heart, to be reminded of your grace and kindness to us. Lord, to consider that at the right time, you sent your Son to make the sacrifice for sins that we so desperately needed. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit. Thank you for your word and for your truth. Would you open our hearts to receive your grace all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.